That's it. Say, that was weird. It's a play called Breathe. And the reason why I wanted you to watch this play is because I think it encapsulates so much of what Solomon is communicating. You say, how so? Well, you notice the camera zeroes in on a pile of trash. A disorganized pile of trash, which is very much illustrating life in this fallen world outside the Garden of Eden. But then the play opens up with an inhaling sound of a person breathing. And then there's an exhale. And then play over. So much, again, indicative of life and death in this world outside of the Garden of Eden. And Solomon's aim in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, that we would learn to live wisely in this fallen world, in light of the reality that we live in this broken world with all kinds of injustices, all kinds of wickedness, things that cannot be undone, and also a life in which the foremost of the curses exists all around us, a life filled with death. It's something that we try to not talk about. We don't like to talk about death. If the Victorian era was prudish in talking about the marriage bed, certainly our world, our culture is prudish in talking about death. But Solomon doesn't let us get away and escape that reality. Over and over throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, it's almost like he grabs our neck and shoves our face into looking at the sobering realities of life in a fallen world. And he also shows us the path that he seemed to try to take at one point in his life, of trying to live life in this fallen world without the fear of the Lord. And he brings us back. He centers us back at the end of this book by telling us that really, in a very real sense, it's quite simple. Living in this fallen world, there's many enigmas, there's many things you won't understand, but if you come back to these basic principles that he's going to tell us, that he said throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, then you will learn to live and walk wisely in this world. Last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 12, where it talks about remembering your Creator in the days of your youth, before you get to the nursing home and before you get to the funeral home. And this week is the culmination of really everything he's tried to communicate throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And so this morning we're going to look at three characteristics of the wise person living in this sin-cursed world. First of all, the call to be wise by using your ears to listen to the wisdom of God. To be wise by using your ears to listen to the wisdom of God. Notice verse 9. It says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. Solomon begins to speak of himself in the third person. Remember, he identifies himself as the preacher, the one who speaks at a gathering. And it says here that he taught the people knowledge. And notice these verbs. He taught, he pondered, he searched, he arranged. This describes so much the life of Solomon as one of God's instruments in writing wisdom and recording the wisdom that we find in the sacred scriptures. But notice how he describes this endeavor in verse 10. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. This really is, in many ways, a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. He first sought to write delightful words, pleasant words. And this is what we see over and over throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, this theme of pleasure. On the one hand, Solomon helps us to see how he sought to pursue pleasure without God. We saw that in chapter 2. But then over and over he comes back to this theme of that there is pleasure to be found in this fallen world, not divorced from God, but experiencing this world with God in view as a gift of His grace. In fact, this is one of the refrains of the book of Ecclesiastes that he repeats over and over. In ancient writers, as well as writers today, one of the ways in which they tell us themes of what they're aiming to write is through repetition. Listen to these different sections of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, 24 to 25. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Chapter 5 and verse 18 to 20. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Chapter 8 and verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. And just one more. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. You get the point? Over and over, Solomon says, enjoy life as a gift from God. This is the antidote to our world that seeks to glut this world of the pleasure that it can get without God. It comes back and says, God is the one who invented pleasure. God is the one who gives us the ability to enjoy these things, but they must be enjoyed as a grace gift from His hand. Or else, we'll try to find ultimate meaning and significance in the mere existence of these pleasurable experiences. And so this is what Solomon has been communicating. He wants us to listen to these words of wisdom, to slow down, to enjoy life as a gift from the hand of Almighty God. But that's not all he's had to say in the book of Proverbs. Because notice, when we look in chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads. So he says that these words that he's been communicating, they're not only pleasant words, delightful words, they're also words of truth that he goes on to describe as goads. Now, you probably don't have a goad in your garage, unless your garage is a barn. You might have a goad. Goads were used as a kind of a long stick with a sharp end, to point animals, especially cattle, to go in the right direction. It had a sharp end that would be an irritant to push them along the way. And so Solomon here describes his words of wisdom, as not only delightful words, but also words of truth that are like goads. They're like irritants. They're painful. And isn't that such a wonderful description for a man who in chapter 12, the words that he used already to describe the nursing home, the aging process, lack of teeth, hair falling out like almond blossoms, the grasshopper that was once strong and vibrant, dragging itself along, and then, of course, death. Over and over, the theme of death throughout this great book. In fact, my favorite funeral text is found in this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Those are words of truth. Those are goads. We don't like to think about that, but Solomon says that the funeral house is better than the birthday party because it helps us to understand the bitter realities of life in the fallen world. These are words of truth that we need to listen to. And this is very important because we live in a world where the greatest sin that one can commit is hurting a person's feelings. But over and over, Solomon hurts our feelings. He makes us feel uncomfortable. He talks about death. He talks about injustices. He talks about life in a fallen world. And he says, listen up. You can still enjoy life as a gift from God, but you also have to live in light of the reality of death and the coming judgment. And he keeps goading us along. Goading us. But we need these words of truth. Imagine a child playing in the front yard, begins to wander into the street. If you're a parent there sitting on the front porch, you're going to say words of truth. Words that might be offensive. Words that might be shocking. Like, get out of the street! That child may cry. That child may be hurt that mommy or daddy yelled at them. But they needed to hear those words of truth. Similarly, a doctor who has a patient in whom he has to explain bad news of a poor diagnosis must say words of truth that maybe goads to awaken that person to maybe change their lifestyle or maybe get the appropriate treatment to deal with that sickness or that disease. Solomon is a fine physician of the soul who gives us words that are delightful words, but also words that are goads. But notice he doesn't only call them goads in verse 11. He says the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Now, when we read that phrase, well-driven nails, we might be tempted to think of these are like nails for the purposes of building up, that they drive and sink deep within. But I think probably if we keep the illustration, he's talking about goads and cattle and animals. These well-driven nails would have likely been used to drive in fence posts to keep animals within certain boundaries. And so that's probably the idea here, that these well-driven nails are nails to build fences to keep the animals protected, to keep the animals right where they need to be. And so again, going back to what Solomon's saying here, he's calling his words of wisdom that he spills out in the book of Ecclesiastes, that these are like well-driven nails that bring forth fences to protect you, to keep you in bounds, to keep you from being attacked by savage animals, to keep you from going down the same route that he often takes us throughout this book. If we were to go to chapter 2, he goes down the route of pleasure without God. He goes down the route of entertainment without God. He goes down the route of alcohol without God. He goes down the route even of building projects and immorality, all of it without God. And he tells us, don't go down that route. Stay within the boundaries of enjoying life as a gift from God in the way in which he has ordained that we should live it.
Amen.
And notice he says, at the end of verse 11, that these words, they are given by one shepherd. This is an amazing statement here. He's saying these words that he's been communicating, really, he is not only speaking of his words, but he's talking about the wise men of ancient Israel. Really, I think what he's talking about is all the wisdom literature of Scripture. The book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, even the book of Song of Solomon. These were the sages of ancient Israel. And he's saying these sages of ancient Israel, ultimately their words were given by one shepherd. It's a claim to biblical inspiration. This is the Old Testament version of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. It's a claim that these are words from one shepherd. And, of course, God Himself being the shepherd. Familiar passage, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, shepherds in ancient Israel and really all of the ancient Near East was a title that was used for kings. Even if you read Isaiah 40, 41, it talks about Cyrus. Yahweh calls him my shepherd. David was a shepherd in ancient Israel, and God says, I took you from that little flock shepherding the field to be shepherd over all of Israel. And so when Solomon says they came from one shepherd, he's referring to Yahweh, God of Israel, as the real king over Israel. Who gives this inspired wisdom for us to learn? But then notice verse 12. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Every student in this room now has a new life verse. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body. Notice the first phrase of verse 12. But beyond this, what's the this refer back to? The this refers back to the inspired words of wisdom that he just mentioned in verse 9 through 11. In other words, what Solomon is saying here is that if you go beyond God's inspired words of wisdom, if you go beyond the Scripture and look for wisdom in this world, it will be wearying to the soul. Man all around us is in this constant pursuit of wisdom devoid of God. Of how to understand and know this world, how to know truth, how to know good and evil, but they have the wrong starting point. They've started out without God. And the theme of the wisdom literature over and over, what is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. It starts with God. Amen. And so Solomon here is warning that beyond this, if you go beyond the inspired wisdom of the Scriptures in your pursuit of truth, you'll wind up at a dead end. And this is so much of the world around us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, he described a man from the suburbs of hell. And he spent his whole life seeking truth, or so he says. And the man wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven. And he receives this gracious invitation from God to enter heaven. But the Spirit warns him before he enters heaven. He says, "I can promise you no scope of your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted your talents. I can promise you no atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God." How does the man respond to this invitation from the suburbs of hell to enter heaven where there's no inquiry anymore? The man said, "I'm not willing to let go of my quest for truth." He says he wants to study some more before he accepts someone else's conclusions. And he goes on to say this, "We must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there's no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow throughout the mind, must it not?" The Spirit of God says to this man from hell, "Listen, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad when you found them. Become a child again, even now." But the man from the suburbs of hell sadly refuses. Conversation suddenly ends when the man remembers that he has an appointment, and he hurries off to his discussion group in hell. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 3:7. "They're always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth." Young person, don't fall into such foolishness of the pursuit of truth outside of the fear of the Lord. Start with the true and living God. Start with the God who not only is, but the God who is spoken in the Holy Scriptures. The God who gives us wisdom, who understands this world which He created, this world in which we have corrupted and perverted. In the first instruction He gives us to walk wisely in this world is to open our ears to the voice of God as He speaks to us in the Scriptures. G.K. Chesterton, that brilliant cultural critic of the last century, he said, "An open mind is like an open mouth. Its purpose is to bite on something nourishing. Otherwise, it becomes a sewer, accepting everything and rejecting nothing." Open minds are like open mouths. They're intended to close on something. Close upon believing the truth of the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. So, the first principle of living wisely is to open your ears. Use your ears to listen to what God has said in his word. But secondly, to be wise by bending your knees to the fear of God. Notice what he says in verse 13. The conclusion. When all has been heard, is fear God. The conclusion. Here is the grand finale, the summary response. Now, I do think Solomon is using a kind of a play on words here. This word that Solomon uses for the end or the conclusion, it occurs only 5 times in the entire Old Testament, 3 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And its most famous occurrence, I just quoted a couple minutes ago, is in 7:2, where he says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of every man." In other words, he's using this word translated end or conclusion as a kind of a double meaning here. This is the summary of the book, but also this is the end and destination of every single person. This is the end. You're headed for death and the final judgment. This is the conclusion. When all has been heard, what has been heard? The book of Ecclesiastes. Everything he said thus far. This is the conclusion. When all has been heard, fear God. Fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, we asked that question to our young people in the Proverbs Catechism class. What is it to fear God? What is the fear of the Lord? To stand in awe, to love what's right, and to hate what's wrong. To stand in awe of God. A kind of reverential awe of Almighty God that subjects your thinking, your believing to the Almighty God. It's asking yourself, what would be pleasing and honoring to God the Father in any and every situation? It's not a kind of fear that is the fear that would drive one to run away from God. But it's a kind of childlike fear of their parent where they want to draw near to their parent. This is nothing new in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "For God has so worked that every man should fear him." Ecclesiastes 5:7, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God." Ecclesiastes 7:18, "It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let the other go, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Ecclesiastes 8:12, "I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly." So this is nothing new in the book of Ecclesiastes. Over and over, he's given this clarion call in the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the injustices, in the midst of death all around you, fear God. And this is the kind of the refrain of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, right? You read the book of Job, you find the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The way in which the book of Proverbs opens up. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. At the end of the introduction to the book of Proverbs, which it's a long introduction, 9 chapters, in Proverbs 9:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise, not fools, but knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then the end of the book of Proverbs, it ends the same way. Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But what? A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Clearly communicating the overall thrust. If you take all the wisdom books of the Old Testament, it's very simple. Fear the Lord. Fear God. Submit yourself to Almighty God. Submit your thinking, your believing to Him. Subject your will to Him. John Murray, the great Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century, in his book on ethics, he says, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's the soul of godliness, the soul of piety, the soul of religion, in its best use of the term, is the fear of God. But fear is an interesting word because fear is normally a response to something, right? I mean, if you're afraid, it's because something, you've been exposed to something. And so the fear of God or the fear of the Lord is a response to who God is. But you have to know who God is to respond rightly with fear. You have to know that He is Almighty, Creator of the universe. You have to know that He is the one who has all power at His disposal. You have to know the one who is righteous in all of His ways. You have to know the one who's good and kind and gracious. You have to know the one who knows every thought and word and deed. And when you know that's Him, then the right response is a reverential awe of Him that wants to subject your will to His will. This is wonderfully illustrated in the account in Genesis chapter 22. Remember when God commands Abraham to sacrifice his own son? And you remember Abraham was willing to do that. He clearly subjected his will, this child whom he loved, and was willing to obey God. And you remember what God says at the end of that, now I know that you fear God. It's evident. You are willing to do what I said. That's the fear of God. We say, God, I will do what you say, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, because I know you are God and I am not. And again, this is so vital in the midst of a world filled with questions, filled with enigmas, filled with riddles, filled with the reality of life in a fallen world where decent people die young in life, wicked people live to their 90s and into their hundreds, corrupt governments prevail. But in the midst of all this, Solomon says, keep your eye on the ball. Listen, open your ears to what God says in His Word and subject your will to Him in the fear of God. Use your ears to listen to God. Use your knees to bend your will to God in the fear of God. And thirdly, use your feet to walk in the commands of God. Notice what he says here in verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, whether it is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Keep His commandments. Notice they are His commandments. They're not our standards for life, our values, our norms, our mores. They're His commandments. This is one of the great traps in which Adam and Eve failed at. Remember, God gave them one singular command in Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam, "You may eat from any tree that is in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it." But then the serpent comes and gets them to doubt God's word. Did God really say? And then the serpent says that God knows that you will be like Him, knowing good and evil. God is withholding something good from you. But you can become like God. You can be the arbiter of what's right and wrong. You can be the decision maker. And Adam and Eve chose to disregard what God had commanded and plunge the whole human race into ruin and destruction. See, God's commands are always for our good. When God forbids something for His people, He's not keeping them from something that's good. He's protecting them from poison. They're like, again, like well-driven nails, fences, to keep us, to help us live in this fallen world, to navigate in the midst of much darkness and wickedness. Then Solomon gives the reason why we are to fear God and keep His commandments. He says in verse 13, because this applies to every person. Namely, everyone is responsible. Every single person is responsible. Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're married, whether you're single, no matter who you are, if you are a human being made in the image of God, every person is responsible. It applies to every person. But the second reason he gives in verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. God is a judge, but He is the perfect, all-knowing judge. And every person will stand in His courtroom, and God is the one who can expose all of reality, everything that's ever been thought, everything that's ever been done, Everything that's hidden can be exposed and is exposed before His all-seeing eye. This is the reason why we should fear God and keep His commandments. That there is a destination. There is a final judgment. And again, so much of Ecclesiastes, Solomon traces the life that aims to live without God in the picture. A life that seeks to numb its ears to the reality of a coming judgment. Philip Ryken gives this syllogism. If there is no God, then there is no judge. If there is no judge, there will be no final judgment. And if there is no final judgment, then there is no ultimate meaning to life. Nothing matters. So if there is no God, nothing matters. But on the contrary, if there is a God, then there is a coming judgment, then everything matters. Everything. Every seemingly insignificant choice and event matters before Almighty God. It's all significant. Because God is, it matters what you believe. Because God is, it matters how you live. Because God is, it matters how you interact in your relationships with others. Because God is, it matters the words that you speak to others. Because God is, it matters how you eat. What would you give for a Klondike bar? Would you sin for a Klondike bar? It matters. It really does matter. Perhaps you've been in a situation where you're driving along, you're in a hurry to get somewhere, and as you're driving along, out of the corner of your eye, you see a vehicle, a black and white vehicle that looks like it's a police officer. And immediately you're aware that you were being watched. Immediately you're hoping that maybe his head was down, he was taking a sip of coffee and didn't notice that you were exceeding the speed limit. You're immediately aware that somebody's watching you. And there's that empty feeling in your stomach, what might this cost me? It mattered how heavy my foot was on the gas pedal. But the reality is that God always sees us. He always watches everything we do. We're always before the watchful eye of God. And this is what Solomon's saying. This is why it matters. This is why you ought to fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, and God is a judge who sees everything. Every jealous thought is seen before the all-seeing judge. Every lustful thought is observed by the all-seeing eyes of God. Every grumbling attitude, every idolatrous love, all of it. And so if we get Judgment Day honest this morning, then we realize that we, in and of ourselves, are guilty before Almighty God. We're guilty. If God should mark our iniquities. Psalm 132. Who could stand? Who could stand? Not a one. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul is preaching before the Areopagus. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Jesus is ultimately the one who preside at the judgment. So, friend, are you getting judgment day honest with yourself before God? Do you see yourself as guilty? Every hidden thought, every hidden activity God has seen? Do you see your need? For this same Jesus who presides at the judgment is the same one who came to rescue us from the judgment. It's interesting in our passage, the end of verse 11 speaks of these words of wisdom are given by one shepherd. That phrase, one shepherd, it only occurs 5 times in the Bible. Listen to the 4 other times it's used. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23 and 24. "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Ezekiel 37, verse 24 and 25. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever." So these passages in Ezekiel that speaks of a future David. David had been dead for many years. But the prophet Ezekiel says, there is a David coming, and he is one shepherd. And the other time, 2 times it occurs in the Gospel of John. Chapter 10 and verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." This one shepherd from whom comes these words of wisdom, this one shepherd who presides at the judgment, is the same shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep to save them from his hand of vicious judgment in the world to come. Friend, have you heard the voice of this shepherd and begun to follow this shepherd? Do you delude yourself that though many have died before you, somehow you will escape death? Somehow you will escape the judgment? Have you deluded yourself that you will not stand before the throne of God's judgment? Don't lie to yourself. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. Be honest with your own guilt before Almighty God and lay hold of what He's provided. He's laid down His life for the sheep. Embrace His saving work upon the cross. And when you do that, there will be a coming judgment, but it will be more like an award ceremony. It will be more like standing on the platform at the Olympics, where all your guilty deeds have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, who is also the one shepherd. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for these words of wisdom that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord, help us to live wisely in this world for Jesus' sake. Amen.